If you would, one more time, please stand, and as we honor the Lord by the reading of His Word, 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we continue through the life of David. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved in about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house." And again, Lord, as we look into David's life, we thank you for this passage. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to explore what that means, that you would build David a house, Lord. And God, we just, again, come before you in humility and in praise, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is probably one of the most important chapters of the Bible. It's a linchpin in our faith. Even so much as if this chapter could somehow be removed from the rest of Scripture, then the rest of Scripture could, I don't think it could be quite as understood as well. And in the midst of this very important doctrinal statement, in the midst of this very important understanding of our faith, is this beautiful exchange between the Lord and a man who loves the Lord with all of his heart. This just once again, it demonstrates the nature of God, the love that He has for us as His creation, but also the love that He has for us and the grace that He has for all of us individually, and His desire for us and His willingness to bless us. So the title of this is Building the House of God. And as we just read, it's about David has been given rest. He has been probably a couple years away now from having his house built by the king of Tyre, just this beautiful cedar home. It says here that he was dwelling in his home, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. So he's doing great. He's probably, I don't know, 34 years old. He came to power as king finally at 30 years, and so he's been in his house for a while. So he's kicking back, no wars, you know, great house, probably got a little jacuzzi in there. But if there are any that are justified to be angry at God or at life, it has to be David. I mean, if you think about it, he was taken from the fields as a shepherd, and he spent the entirety of his adulthood being chased, he says, as a partridge among the hills by Saul. He was, you know, he was stripped of his wife and his home, and he went about, you know, just constantly under threat of being killed. You know, and then there's this ugliness with Michael. You know, the fact that, first of all, she was taken from him as because he had to leave, he had to flee Saul, and then he gets her back. And as we read last week, he puts her away. I believe is the way the scripture is what scripture implies, that he doesn't see her anymore because of this complete disagreement that they have about his role as king and the importance of God to him. So if there's anybody that really needs, or that could be justified in being angry at God or at life, it's David. But the thing that we have to remember is that there are many years that were being spent learning about the nature of God and about his own shortcomings as a leader and as a follower of God. And he was pushed to the point of sin on a couple of occasions, and even with that, David continued to hold on to the promise that he would be king. He continued, even in the darkest of days, he would continue to hold on to that promise. Sometimes it would waver, and he would go about and do things on his own way. But man, he just continued to hold on to that promise that he would be king. And now, when he could kick back and say, man, after 20 years, I deserve this. I am going to rest. You know, or he could have looked around and he said, with all of my hard work and diligence, man, I finally made it to the top. And I'm not going to let anything keep me from enjoying it. And as a matter of fact, if there's any threat at all to what I see as mine, I'm going to make sure that people know about it. But he didn't do either one of those things. He was not allowing his heart to be lulled to sleep by the prosperity, thinking that it was earned or deserved, nor was he allowing his heart to be hardened by the circumstances of his life, thinking that somehow God was picking on him. His heart was still set on serving the Lord, and he was finding great joy in this. He is sitting in his house looking, man, have you ever smelled cedar before? It's a great smell. And one of the other cool things about it, especially in the desert, is it keeps out other smells. And so he's sitting in this home that somebody has built for him, recognizing the power that he has. This is an up-and-coming king. And he looks out and he sees God is sitting in a tent. That can't be good. And so his desire is still set on serving the Lord, and he is finding such great joy in it. Now, one of the measures of Christianity that I believe, Christian maturity, I believe, is how quickly your joy can be taken from you. And the things and the circumstances that challenge it, you know, whether it's prosperity, as in David's case here, or a challenge to it, or God's disciplines in your life, how quickly is that joy stolen from you? A couple weeks ago, we had a time of incredible worship. Last Sunday, we had a time of incredible worship. As again, not just the music, but the music and the teaching of the Word, and the Holy Spirit went out. And then we went home, you know, and we talked about last week about exploitation and escalation and then exasperation as we talked to people, and how many people went home and found out that they were caught in the middle of that. Somewhere within 24 hours, they found themselves in a hassle with somebody, somewhere, somehow, and they felt it just welling up. I know I did. Monday morning, sitting at my desk. And I have 3 phone calls right in a row that just raise the temperature. And I look at this and say, Lord, how mature am I as a Christian that I would let these things bother me? How quickly am I letting that joy being snatched away? So David is faced with this challenge now, and again, his heart is after God, and as after man after God's heart, he wanted to glorify God in his life and in his position as king, and as a shepherd of his people, his heart was towards glorifying God to them and establishing a place where they could come to worship. Just like it said, that just like God said would happen, that there would be a place where they would come for their sacrifices, that they would come for their worship. And he's saying, man, this is it. We have established Jerusalem. We've established the nation of Israel. Now is the time. And so he wanted to build God a house. But God said, no. No. Wait a minute, this is a good thing, Lord. Why would you say no? Well, the first thing I want to talk about is the fact that Nathan, you know, he's giving counselor without counseling with the counselor. David, do all that is in your heart, man. God is with you. And, you know, we often want to bless people with encouragement, and that's a good thing. You know, we want to be careful not to squelch the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Oh, man, you don't want to do that. That might actually require sacrifice. You know? Nor do we want to completely, you know, that just sounds so challenging. That sounds like it could be a completely, you know, complete change in your life. Well, you know, maybe the Lord is leading them. So we don't want to squelch that, but at the same time, we, in our desire to bless people with encouragement, also I think there's a desire not to confront. We should be challenging them in prayer and in wisdom. That only comes from saying, okay, what you're telling me, I need to go before the Lord with. If you're talking to me about this, then let's pray together about this. Let me commit to pray with you and for you regarding this. As things come up to challenge on the way that it's being approached. And that we owe that to each other as family. Iron sharpening iron. We owe that to each other. Nathan failed. I think that, again, he wanted to be gracious. You know, he's like, this is the king. But the cool thing is that he listened to the Lord. Nathan was such that he didn't fear David more than he feared God. And so he listened to the Lord as the Lord, as we read, told David, man, you blew it. Or told Nathan, you blew it. You need to go back to David and you need to tell him. Now, there's something else here that we need to understand is that Nathan could have been stoned. Because it very specifically says that if a prophet speaks untruth, then he's to be stoned. So Nathan had a decision to make, and praise the Lord, he made the right decision. He didn't have a fear of man. And so he said, David, you know, I need to tell you, I couldn't rest last night. The Lord was speaking to me, and I couldn't rest. And so I need to come back and tell you that this is what God has for me, for you, for the rest of your life. And it ends up that Solomon is going to build the temple. And in Solomon, it would later tell us that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. David would have been laboring in vain had he tried to build this house because God had told him no. He reminds David that he has tabernacled, he has dwelt with his people since Abraham, and never once has he said, guys, build me a house. Never once. He has lived amongst his people since Abraham. Why should he care about a cedar house when he created the cedars? You know, he had never asked for a house. And frankly, anything that we can build the Lord, anything that we can call a church, you know, is frankly, it's just a token representation, is mostly for our own benefit. Padded chairs are good. Well, maybe they're too good, I don't know. Heat is good. Air conditioning is good. But frankly, if you look around here, as nice as this place is, you know, God gave us this place. We didn't give it to him. If this were his house, we'd have to look around and say, is this the best you could do? He created the universe. We're here to meet, man. This has to be, this place, absolutely, this space in Florence, Kentucky, absolutely has to be a house of worship. It absolutely has to be a house of prayer. But there's no way it is the house of God. We are the house of God. We carry the ark. We're the holder of the Holy of Holies. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, lived, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory." So one of the things, fortunately, that's kind of, it's gone a little bit, you know, the way of the dinosaur, but I still hear parents occasionally say, you know, to teach our children that we're going to God's house. You know, and that we're not allowed to act in certain ways because we're in God's house. You know, have you ever noticed how people, especially in other denominations, I don't see it, or other churches, I should say, I don't see it so much here, but, you know, somebody can cuss up a storm, and then all of a sudden they walk into God's house, and they can't talk that way anymore. Or, you know, they act a certain way out here, and then they're coming to God's house, and so they can't act the way that they act anymore. As if walking into here, you're all of a sudden in the presence of God. Frankly, I'm for letting kids have fun while they're at church. You know, to have great memories of coming to church. It's like that was just it was just a fondness, a sense of wonderment. You know, at being with God's people. I remember growing up, it was a high liturgy denomination that I grew up in. And the one thing I remember more than anything else, I kid you not, was that after I was kneeling over the pew in front of me, almost every time I would look down and realize that there would be a little drop of drool where I'd fallen asleep. Not a great memory. Now, I've also noticed there's some wet on the back of some of these chairs, but I wanted to talk to you about some of that. So, I would much rather have our children have fun and have great memories of the fact that whenever they come here, they're gathering with family and that they're having a great time. Now, we also have to temper that with the fact that the same rules that you have in your home towards respecting others, or towards respecting property, the reason why we keep food over, you know, in a particular area, the reason why, you know, we don't want kids jumping on furniture or adults jumping on furniture for that matter. You know, those are all things have to do with stewardship. Those things have to do with respect. Those things have to do with, you know, making sure that we're training up our children up right. You know, but it has nothing to do with where you are at all. It's the fact that you're in a public place and that the rules are a little bit different, you know, that you can't run around in your t-shirt and your shoes off, because those are home behaviors. You know? You don't let your kids jump up and down on your couch, don't let them jump up and down on the chairs. Those kind of things. But, again, having said that, and this is kind of a little bit of departure from the greater aspect of this teaching, but again, just understanding that God's house is here. We carry the Lord with us. And so this is a house of worship. This is a house of prayer. And even that is carried in and out with the people that are here. Now, if we contrast the fact that God said no to David building the house with the no when they tried to transport the ark, David was being disobedient to God's will, his stated will, and so he was being disciplined when he was incorrectly carrying the ark. But here, David's heart was pure. David's, you know, and he was doing things. He sought counsel. He received counsel from godly people. And even in 2 Chronicles 6:8, we eventually hear where God says that, tells David, what was in your heart was a good thing. But God still said no. And that was, David desired to further the kingdom of God, not his own. His desire was to further the kingdom of God, not his own. He could not have been more pure in motive. But yet God said no. And that was because God's will was for something different and for something greater that David couldn't even possibly imagine. So God says, David, I'm going to build you a house. Second Samuel 7 11, where we left off. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all his vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God was not rebuking David, he was refining him. David, this is a good thing. But I got something different, man. I got something different for you. And he was reminding David that his throne is high above David's. You know, David is king, yes, but I am king. I am your king. And I am the creator of the universe. And he does it with grace. And he does it with favor. And he does it with a measure of faith. He tells David, man, I got something planned for you that you couldn't possibly imagine. David was speaking of a building. God was speaking of a dynasty. An offspring that will reign forever. Now there's an immediate fulfillment of this scripture. Solomon, as I mentioned before, is going to build the temple. Solomon's not even born yet, by the way. And in 1 Chronicles 22, it says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. A son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. He shall build a house for my name." And so God tells David that his son is going to do it, and there's an immediate fulfillment of what he's telling him here, but there's also a future fulfillment. The greater son of David, Solomon, is an architect for Christ, and the throne and the dynasty of David is going to result in the Messiah. What God establishes with David at this point, we commonly know as the Davidic covenant. Now, I'm going to run through quite a few scriptures here. The first one, Jeremiah 23. These are just some of the scriptures that you can pull out as you see the Lord bringing forth the fulfillment of what he has told David, that I am going to build you a house, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute righteousness in the earth. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." In Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it from that time forward, even forever." In Matthew 1, verse 1, it says the genealogy of Jesus, son of David. And as we go through, we recognize that this is through Joseph as a legal descendant. We know from the virgin birth that Joseph was not Jesus' son, but there was a legal claim to the throne of David through the line of Joseph. In Luke, in two places, in chapter 1, there's a promise of a son, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, when the angel is talking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Luke goes into the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David through Mary, as the promised Messiah. All the fulfillment of what God told David in Revelation 22, he says, Jesus speaking of himself, says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." it was important to establish to the Jewish believer that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of David. Very, very important. Without that tie, there were so many, we've heard the odds, the statistics before, the statistical odds of Jesus fulfilling only a partial number of prophecies concerning him. This is one of them. He had to be a son of David, of the lineage of David. Now, this kingdom that the Lord promises David is interrupted during the Babylonian captivity, and then it's reinstated with Jesus. But it never ends. It did not end. It was interrupted during the Babylonian captivity. Now, in Genesis, God promised the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise his head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, bruising the head was a crushing or a destroying of authority and dominion. And essentially, when we sinned in the Garden of Eden, we gave over the title deed, if you will, to the enemy. If you remember when Satan took Jesus up to tempt him with all of the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus didn't argue with him. He said, no, those aren't yours. He acknowledged that they were, because we handed him the deed. So what God promised was that this Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, would take away that authority and dominion. Now that sets up a constant attempt at destruction at the seed of the line of Messiah. If somebody was told you that something was going to happen to you that was not, well, that was destructive, you know, if before you left here somebody reached over and said, God bless you, I'm going to kill you before you walk out the door, what are you going to do? Leave early? Get an escort to the parking lot? Kill them first? Satan has been spending this entire time trying to destroy the lineage of the Messiah. First it was Cain killing Abel. Hey, you got two possibilities here. If one kills the other, that kind of disqualifies them both, doesn't it? Well, God took care of that by giving them Seth. The Nephilim in Genesis 6, very good possibility. Again, there's a lot of discussion on that, and so I'm not stating this as absolute fact, but there's a good possibility that the Nephilim in Genesis 6 is actually demon-possessed men that wanted to corrupt the seed, to corrupt the lineage. What we do know is the end result was the world was so corrupted that God wiped it out with a flood, and the only one that was left was Noah. Esau tries to kill Jacob. Pharaoh killing all the Hebrew boys. Haman, who was this wicked, wicked man who was in the court of the king when Esther was brought up as queen. She was a Jewess, and he had a plot to hang all of the Jewish men to kill all of the Jews because he convinced the king that they were going to start an uprising. Saul trying to kill David. In 2 Chronicles, there's a woman by the name of Athaliah, who's the mother of a king Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah. As soon as Ahaziah died, she tried to kill all of his sons, which would have completely wiped out the lineage of David. But yet God preserved one young baby. Herod, upon hearing the birth of the Messiah, killed all of the children, the baby boys, 2 years and under, in that area, trying to wipe out the lineage. Within within the lineage that you read in Joseph's, there's a guy there by the name of Jeconiah who became so wicked that God cursed him, and he said that nobody from his lineage would ever be on the throne again. None of his descendants. Well, that kind of messes things up, doesn't it? If you're going to have a son of David who can't have any, who's actually sitting on the throne, who can't have any more descendants. Well, the interesting thing is that Jeconiah is a descendant not of Mary, but of Joseph. So there's a legal claim to the throne by Jesus. On the other side, Mary, who carried the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis, was a descendant of David's son, Nathan. Not the prophet that we just read about, but David's son, Nathan. So God gets around his own curse very creatively. But seeing that he's a creator, what do you expect? But at the same time, he is constantly in this battle with Satan, who doesn't understand, I don't think, somehow, some way, that he's going to lose. Something keeps him going. Sheer evil. But he has committed himself to destroy this lineage. Now, apart from salvation itself, as if that's not enough, what this demonstrates is the goodness of God and the sureness of His promises. The very things that we hang on a daily basis. David would have to take this on faith because this was the future. And so instead of building this beautiful temple that would have been his lifetime, he would have seen it. David, God is saying, David, I've got something so much better for you, but you're going to have faith. You want to build me a house? I want to build you a dynasty. So David has to take this on faith. We too have to constantly remember by faith that what God has in store for us is only good, even if the answer that we are asking Him for is no. God is only good in spite of being told no to current requests, no matter how good we think they are. And they may be good and they may be valid. David was asking for a good thing, and God said no. We have those things in our hearts and our lives where God is, or where we have something that we just know that would please God, and yet somehow it's not coming to fruition. We have to consider that maybe God is telling us no. He could be telling us not yet, but He could be telling us no. And it's very possible that we're not hearing, we're not understanding that I've got something greater for you yet. We have to take that on faith. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken to your servants of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. Nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken according to your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed
forever. Do you see the humility of David here? He immediately recognizes the importance of this. The Messiah would come through his line. He recognizes that God brought him out of the shepherd's field to do his work. Not David's work, but to do his work. And he would tell us in a couple of Psalms, in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 144, he'll say, he'll express the sentiment, what is man that you are mindful? What is man that you even think about him, that you take account of him, that you recognize what he is and what he's about? And the Son of Man that you would visit him. Why do you bother, Lord? Why do you bother? Who are we? We're of no value except for the value that you give us. Compared to you, we are absolute dirt. And yet, you think about us. And not only that, you came to visit us. You're coming to visit us. Verse 21, it says, for your word's sake, according to your own heart. How often we forget that we are here for God's pleasure. David came from his current position, or where he came from, and his current position were not for his own benefit, but to glorify God. And that truth applies to us as well. Where we came from and where we are is strictly for the benefit, for the glory of God. We benefit from it if we are in obedience before the Lord. But it is to glorify God, and only to glorify God. This made David all the more eager to make sure that this work got done. I don't care that I don't get to do this house. The fact of the matter is, Lord, that you seem to bless me in a way that I could not have even imagined. And so he was even more excited to make sure that he would set up his son to do it well. So he would spend a lot of energy, as we get into 2 Samuel 8 and beyond. We'll see that he continues to do God's work. He's going to be conquering the Philistines. He's going to be conquering some other armies. He's going to be making sure that he secures the wealth that's necessary to build this temple in a proper way. He ends up spending a lot of time collecting not only the materials, he's donating personal wealth. Some estimates have been in the $250 million range of personal wealth towards the building of this temple. He designs the temple. He is the architect. But yet, he allows Solomon, according to the Word of God, Solomon builds it. David doesn't care. God, I just want to glorify you. That's all I want to do. It's just glory. I don't care who does it. You know, in our lives, in our ministries. Man, all I want to do is make sure that your word gets across. All I want to make sure is that God knows your grace. If I'm the instrument, praise the Lord. If I'm the instrument behind the instrument, praise the Lord. Because it's all about glorifying you. God gave us dominion in the garden when we were created. And through the sin of Adam, and frankly, I don't think any of us would have fared any better than Adam, that kingdom was surrendered to Satan. And because of no other reason than his love for us, God obligated himself back in the garden to send a Savior and a king that would buy back that kingdom we surrendered. Because David's heart was right before the Lord, God continued his plan to use David. He continued his plan to use David. Because David just in humility said, Lord, I just want to glorify you. And so God said, great. I'm going to continue to use you in that way. David had a chance. He could have very easily said, no, God, I want to build this temple for you. Don't we often do that? No, God, you don't understand. You're going to be so blessed by this. No, I want to bless you. I want to use you in a way that I know how to use you. David proved his heart was towards glorifying God by the way he received that answer of no. And frankly, we often do things for the Lord when the Lord that we're really doing it for is that wretched usurper of the throne, our own flesh. We have to be careful when we say, "Oh, I'm doing this for the Lord." Which Lord are we doing it for? He didn't mope, he didn't pout, he continued on in the things that God had given him to do. So you say, okay, wait, that's good. That's good for David, because David glorified God, and because God gave him a reason for the no. God told him why he was saying no. God's not so open with me. God doesn't tell me no and then tell me why. So that's great for David. But what about me? Fair question. We almost never see the reason, but we are expected to carry on in obedience. If we understand that the answer is no, reason or no reason, we are expected to carry out in obedience. And here's something else that I want to give you. David spent the previous 20 years learning to trust God at His word. He was being chased from his wife and his home. He was alone in the cave of Adullam, feeling very much deserted by everybody. He was betrayed by the men of Keilah, whom he rescued. The homes he and his men had in Ziklag were destroyed, and the families were taken as slaves. And the men almost mutinied against David because they thought he was such an idiot when their families were destroyed. When the Lord was displeased at the sinful way the ark was being transported, it cost the life of Uzzah, and it publicly humiliated David. But through these things, David held on to the goodness of God, and he didn't question God in these matters. He questioned himself. Lord, I know that You're only good. So if things aren't going right, You're teaching me something, or I'm doing something wrong. So it wasn't the fact that he could come up on this time, you know, and just say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to build You a temple." And God says, "No, I've got something better. I'm going to build You a house. I'm going to build You a dynasty." Man, this is years of walking with the Lord. His house is established forever because the Lord built it, not because David found this mysterious way of connecting with God. It's because he strengthened himself by encouraging himself in the Lord, by searching the Word, by crying out to God in despair, and always reconciling himself to the faithfulness of God. Always reconciling himself to the faithfulness of God. Even in those times of despair, we can read through and it says David strengthened himself in the Lord. We can read through those Psalms and you can see where he's just pouring out his heart, and by the end of the Psalm he talks about how good the Lord is. Always, Lord, I don't care what the answer is. I don't care what the circumstances are. I am going to glorify You. I am going to surrender myself to You. So his house is established forever because the Lord built it. Now there's no need for another line for the Messiah. David's got that covered pretty well. But it's only by God's grace and mercy that he saw fit to send his son to tabernacle among us, to live among us, to dwell among us, to lower himself, to live in the heart of sinful man. It's only by his grace and mercy that he did that. But I believe that God wants to build our houses forever as well. And this is what I want you to walk away with. Just as his desire was to build David a house, his desire is to build us a house. He told us so when he left. "I'm going to go build you a house." But he also told us by the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid that foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold,
silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of which sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God wants to build a house, you, and he wants to dwell there. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God wants to build a house for you, and that is you. Now, we can continue to build God a house with the wood, hay, and stubble of our efforts without the permission or power of God and miss out completely on what he planned for us to enjoy in this life. It'll also, according to this passage, determine how we spend eternity. Now, if those materials that we are using to build our house with pass through fire, gold, silver is going to come through just fine. Wood, hay, and stubble, not so much. It'll burn up. Whatever the Lord has given us to do, gold and silver, whatever we decide to build our house with in our own power, is wood, hay, and stubble. We can send that on ahead. And when we get to the house, when we get to heaven, we're going to look around and go, "Well, I sent a whole lot of stuff ahead. Where is it?" Well, buddy, it didn't quite make it through customs. It was tested, and it was destroyed. God wants to build us a house. He wants to build a house that he can live in. And that's here. That's right here. He wants us to turn ourselves, that master plan, over to him. And sometimes that means that the bedroom isn't exactly where we want it. It's over here. That means that you only get one bathroom instead of two. That means instead of a pool in the backyard, it's going to be a garden. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that God is going to build that house. Like David, we can just desire to bless and glorify God without regard to our own efforts. David was just thrilled that the temple was going to be built and that God was going to be glorified. Didn't care. Just awesome that this temple is going to be built and that you, God, are going to be glorified. He didn't care who built it. God rewarded him by revealing to him the plans that he had for him. I believe honestly that if we surrender our hearts to what God has for us, that if we stop trying to build our own house, but let him build this house for us, he will reveal those plans to us, sometimes floor by floor, sometimes the whole thing. But he'll reveal it. I know it. He doesn't want his children to be confused. So, Lord, I just ask. I ask now that we would stop building our own house. Holy God, that our desire would be to glorify you and only to glorify you. And Lord, I thank you for this incredible worship through your word. I thank you, Lord, for just a timely reminder that, Lord, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. And so, God, as we come before you once more and worship you through song, I pray, Lord, that it would be an admixture of rejoicing and repenting. Lord, that as this comes up before you, God, that you would see our hearts, that our desire would be pure to glorify you and only to glorify you, Lord.